The pastor John Bunyan lived in the 17th century, in the 1600s. He was imprisoned in a jail in Bedford, England, for 12 years for preaching the gospel. And he is the author of the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. In this allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan talks of Christian who is on his way to the celestial city. And along the way, he gathers to him companions, and one of them was called Faithful. There's a part in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the main character, and Faithful come to the town called Vanity Fair, where both Christian and Faithful are arrested. They are beaten and put on trial for causing commotion and division in the town. They had a jury, an interesting jury. Some of the people who sat on the jury are called Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Hate Light. And this jury, which consisted of these strange characters, unbelievers, condemn Faithful, and he's martyred. He's killed, according to Bunyan. Now, Bunyan's depiction of the Christian life is a depiction which tells us that to be a Christian, to follow God, demands of Christians the characteristic of faithfulness, that God's people are to be faithful. And that's the point that Bunyan makes in this allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. But Bunyan did not draw this idea of faithfulness from his mind. This is one of the major tropes or motifs or themes of the Bible, that Christians are called to be faithful. And this is repeated in several places. So the text that we read together from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 8, is one of those places in the New Testament where faithfulness is required of the people of God. And in this chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, we have really the last words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is the last of the epistles written by Paul. These must be seen then, these words in 2 Timothy, and particularly in chapter 4, must be conceived as the words of a dying man. Paul will not survive the trial. He is in prison here in Rome. And he writes to his companion Timothy, calling upon him to be faithful. And this call to be faithful comes to a climax in verses 6 to 8. And particularly he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want to wish then to draw your attention to these verses here, in verse 7 particularly and verse 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What I want to do is to unpack this, these two verses 7 and 8. I want us to look first at the example, then secondly, the reason, and thirdly, the reward of faithfulness to Christ, and particularly to the gospel of Christ. So the example of faithfulness, the reason for faithfulness, and the reward of faithfulness. Well, we see the example first of faithfulness to the gospel. Paul encourages Timothy to remain faithful, and he presents himself as an example of faithfulness. The same sort of faithfulness that he wants to see in Timothy, he's telling him, I have demonstrated before you. Now that might, at first blush, appear to be arrogant. That Paul is saying to him, be like me. Follow me. We need to understand that, and in fact, there are two qualifications we must make. Paul, in the first instance, does not suggest that he is the ultimate model of faithfulness. We recall when we were going through 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul would say to the Corinthians, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul does not believe that he is the paragon of faithfulness. Rather, the one in whom faithfulness is perfectly exhibited is in Christ. And so Paul wants Timothy to follow him, like the Corinthians, only as he follows Christ. So that's the first qualification. Paul does not suggest that he is the epitome of any particular Christian grace, including faithfulness. Secondly, Paul does not suggest that his life of faithfulness, as he describes it here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is his description of his faithfulness. He's not suggesting that he did it by his own strength. For the Apostle Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. That Paul understood that if there is to be faithfulness in Timothy or in any Christian, that faithfulness must first of all be empowered and sustained by the grace of God. But nevertheless, even though Paul is not suggesting that he is the ideal model of faithfulness or that he is able to be faithful on his own, he nevertheless calls upon Timothy to imitate him, particularly in his faithfulness of the gospel. And this aspect of imitating fellow Christians is part and parcel of the Christian witness to us. One reads, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11. What does Hebrews 11 do? Hebrews 11 goes through salvation history, the history of God's dealing with his people, and raises for them those great stalwarts of the faith, men and women of the past, who were people of faith. And he says, by faith, some 18 times, by faith. And what is he saying? He's saying to the people to whom he's writing, the writer of Hebrews, look at the past, at men and women who did great exploits for God. They did it by faith, and you are to imitate them. So Scripture also calls believers to imitate other Christians and particular graces that they exhibit. We find even again in Hebrews 13 where there's an encouragement to follow their leaders, to imitate their leaders. So in Hebrews 13 verse 7 we read, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Imitate their faith, considering the outcome of your conduct. So it is not unusual for Paul to say, follow my example of faithfulness to the gospel, because Scripture also raises up other godly Christians as models for us to imitate. And so even here in this congregation, if you see a Christian who you know you call a prayer warrior, well, you shouldn't just admire them, some Christian who controls themselves, or people who are living godly among you, you shouldn't say, what a wonderful Christian. You are to imitate them. You want to be like them because they're praying, they're setting an example, a godly example, and we're to follow. Much of the Christian life is mimetic, that it is a life that is imitated. And Paul raises then his own faithfulness to the gospel as that which Timothy should imitate. He sums up his life of faithfulness by these three metaphors. He says, I have fought the good fight. And he draws upon this fighting of the good fight. This term agonizomai is taken from the whole realm of contest, of athletics. And so he says, I've fought a good fight. He depicts his faithfulness to the Christian gospel as engaged in a good fight. A good fight meaning that this fight is worthy of involvement. And he calls faithfulness to the gospel a good fight because he understands that in standing up for the gospel, it requires struggle, agonizomai, from which we get agonize. I have fought the good fight. Paul often faced opposition and endured much suffering We have that account in 2 Corinthians of Paul, who talks about how he has been shipwrecked on a number of times, how he had been beaten and left for dead, how he was a day and a night in the sea, cast upon the waves. He was in fear of his own countrymen and fear of the Gentiles. Paul endured great suffering for the gospel. He says, I have fought the good fight. And he encourages Timothy to take responsibility for the gospel, to defend its truth against prejudice and against unbelief and against error wherever it is found. I have fought the good fight. The second metaphor that he raises of his faithfulness to the gospel, he says, I have finished the race. Now he looks at the Christian gospel as a race in which he's involved. And like a runner who must suffer, who must endure pain and hardship, so Paul again indicates that his work for the gospel included exhaustion and pain and suffering. But in writing to the Philippians, Paul told them in Philippians 3, 10 to 14, that he is running a Christian race. He wants to finish the race. He's pressing on to the upward call of God. And now as he writes this last epistle, he says to Timothy, this race that I have endeavored to finish by the grace of God, I have finished the race. All of these verbs, I have fought, I have finished, I have kept, are in the perfect tense, referring to completed action. Paul will die. And he says, as I look back at my life, I, by the grace of God, have been faithful. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The third metaphor, then, of the faithfulness is that he says, I have kept the faith. This good fight, this race that is finished, this faith that has been kept, are not three different activities. They refer to one and the same thing, his faithfulness to the gospel. And he says here, I have kept, tereo, I have kept the faith. This is a very strong verb, to keep. It is rather the term that is used of soldiers who keep or guard a city or guard a prisoner. It is a term that appears in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter says that believers are begotten to an inheritance, an incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved, but that's the term kept, kept in heaven for you. And what is he saying? He's saying that those who have been regenerated, God is keeping them, God is guarding them for an inheritance. God is guarding an inheritance for them on one hand, verse 4. Verse 5, God is guarding them for the inheritance. So there's no way that they will not enter into their inheritance. It's a very strong verb. I have kept, meaning I have guarded the faith. And the faith that Paul refers to is not subjective faith. That is, it is not Paul's belief in God or the gospel. The faith that he has kept is the body of truth. Somewhere else, Paul refers to this truth as the paradosis, the tradition that has been revealed to him and given to him. He has kept the gospel, the content of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the good deposit given to him. He has been faithful to the trust. And by raising himself here and saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, he's saying to Timothy, you need to do the same. We find then the example of faithfulness. But we have to consider, secondly, the reason for faithfulness to this gospel. Why does Paul call Timothy to faithfulness? And I'm going to lay out before you at least four reasons. First of all, the reason that Paul has been faithful to the gospel, it is because of the presence of God. Notice how he begins chapter 4 in very solemn words. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The first reason is because of the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all men. It is precisely because the Christian life and all of life is lived and service is performed in the presence of the sovereign Lord and the judge of all mankind, that he must be faithful. What I'm saying is, all that Timothy does and all that we do it in the presence of the living God and the judge of all men. So it matters what Timothy does, and it matters how he does it, because everything is done for the approval of Christ, who is the ultimate judge. Paul says, be faithful, because what you're doing it before God the judge. Let us be very clear. We live in a world where justice is hardly known, where people can get away with things, even the most heinous of crimes. We believe often that there is no ultimate reckoning. Paul lays out for Timothy and for all of us that we must know that Jesus Christ is the judge who will settle matters, and all of us must appear before him. What we do with our lives are given to us as gifts to be used for God, and what we do with this life, the choices and the decisions we make, we must give an account for each of them before our God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason why he must be faithful, not only because all that he does is done before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find a second reason given, and it begins in verse 3 with 4. You will find this term repeated again in verse 6, 4. But in verse 3 he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Why must he be faithful? Because of widespread unfaithfulness to the gospel. The time, Paul says, will come. I want you to be faithful. I want you to fight this good fight. And I want you to finish this race and keep this faith, because there is a time coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, they, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. They will get around them, they will amass teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. My friends, there is a famine for the word of God today. It is shocking if you go on vacation and you go to churches and you want to hear the gospel. You are hearing all kinds of things in the pulpit except that which is the true gospel. And Paul tells him there's a day coming when people will not endure. They will not want to hear the gospel. They will want to hear things that make them feel good about themselves. And they will heap up to themselves teachers to tell them what they want to hear. It is for this reason, because there's coming a great defection from the gospel, why you must be faithful to it. But Paul adds another reason. And this third reason is found in verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This notion of a drink offering goes back to the Old Testament, where wine was poured at the base of the altar as a sacrifice to God. And he says, in effect, my life is being poured out as an offering to God. He says, for I am already being poured out. It means I'm coming to my death. The time of my departure is at hand. A very interesting word, this term departure, because it means unloosing. The time of my loosing is a term that's used of a ship that pulls up anchor. Paul says, my departure is at hand. The time of my unloosing is at hand. The time of my departure to be with God. For Paul, death is not a defeat, but a departure to be with the Lord. And Paul understands he's about to leave. He, like a great runner in a race, has passed the baton. He has finished with his leg of that relay, and he passed the baton now to Timothy. He says, my unloosing is at hand. I'm about to leave. You must therefore take up this baton and run this Christian race, fight this fight, and keep this faith. And you and I need to understand this, that in each generation we require men and women to rise up and to defend the gospel, to stand for the truth of God. Those of us who have been around for a while, our unloosing is nearer than often we believe. Soon we will depart this age. But this generation, those of you who are in high school and university, you also must stand up in this world for the truth of the gospel. Paul says, I am about to leave the scene, but you, Timothy, you must stand and be counted. My friends, we need young people today to stand and be counted in a world that is sinful and wretched and lost and blind. But there is a fourth reason. I've listed three reasons why. God's presence, the widespread unfaithfulness, the necessity of faithful leaders in each generation because of Paul's departure. But the fourth reason why Timothy must be faithful, it is because of the nature of the gospel itself. See, the text here does not say this, but all of that that Paul says here is predicated upon the reality of the nature of the gospel itself. The reason he has to be engaged in this contest, the reason he has to fight this battle and run this race and guard meticulously and carefully the gospel, it is because of Paul's extraordinarily high view of the gospel itself. And you will ask me, what does Paul think of the gospel? Then you have to go back to chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have perhaps one of the clearest, most powerful definition of the gospel to which he's called Timothy to be faithful. He tells him in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me. Share with me, he says, in this gospel. Why? Why does he call him to share with him in this gospel? Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The reason he's able to share is because of God's power. Why is he able to share in the suffering of the gospel? Because of the power of God. And then he defines God as this, and it is here that we find a definition of the gospel. He says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Who? A description of God. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. I do not believe that there can be a more fulsome, a more robust, penetrating, and heart-stirring definition of what the gospel is than what we have right here. It is precisely because of the nature of the gospel that the gospel is good news and good news of salvation. Why he must be faithful to this gospel. The Apostle Paul, in reminding us of the nature of the gospel, reminds us that it is the gospel of God. That this gospel that he must defend is the gospel of God, of God's work. Somebody asked, what's the theme of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and so on? What is the theme of these books? And one writer correctly identified that God is the theme. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul begins by defining God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. This theme of God as Savior appears in these pastoral epistles. Paul will describe God in chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, that this God who is a Savior of all has manifested himself. He says, great is the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3, 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels. The God who is a Savior of all has come and was manifested in Christ. We see one of the most glorious descriptions of God in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 14 and 15, where Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandments. And then he says of our God, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God, who is a Savior, is the Lord of sovereign reign and dominion. In 2 Timothy 3:16, God is not only a God of salvation and sovereign reign, but he's the God of revelation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is this God who then is the author of salvation and the author of the gospel. And for Paul, this salvation of which the gospel proclaims, this salvation is made effective through God's sovereign call. Paul tells Timothy here that God has saved us in verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God has saved us and called us. So there is the umbrella term of salvation. God has saved us. And then Paul becomes particular. God has saved us and called us, he says. Called us by a holy calling. Salvation, he makes clear, is made effective through God's sovereign call. This is the holy call. It's a call from a holy God to a people to be a holy people unto him. Paul says that God did not call us to uncleanness but in holiness. It is not that God called us to make a few changes to our lives, to rearrange our priorities and give him some spot on the list of priorities in our lives. No, God called us to a radically different way. This call is a call that comes from the heavenly God to sinners. It is a call accompanied by the power of God that gives life in regeneration. He says we are saved by this almighty, sovereign, powerful call of God. You need to know that salvation is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that God performs in the life of a sinner. It comes with a call from heaven that says to the dead, live. And we live. This gospel is about salvation, which is made effective through God's sovereign call. It's a call to salvation, a call to worship, and a call to service. In other words, when God calls us, he calls us into salvation. But he calls us to a life dedicated to worship and a life dedicated to service. Secondly, this salvation of which the gospel speaks is not only made effective through God's sovereign call. This salvation is rooted in God's purpose and grace. Paul tells Timothy here that we are not saved because of our works. But why then, he says, but according to his own purpose and grace. We are saved because of God's purpose. And again, you see some of this in Romans 8, 29 to 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are saved by God's call. But long before God called us, God purposed in eternity to elect us. It was his purpose that we should be his people. So Paul says we are saved according to his purpose, referring to God's eternal plan, his plan from eternity that we may be saved. What you need to understand is that God does nothing on mere whim. God does not act by impulse, sudden impulse. All of God's deeds are part of the counsel and the purpose of God. And our salvation, Paul tells us, is by God's sovereign call. But that sovereign call is rooted in God's electing purpose in eternity to save you. In other words, you are not an afterthought in God's mind. God didn't just grab up you and say to you, I'm just going to save you. I have nothing else to do today, so I think I'm just going to save you. No, you were placed upon the heart of God from eternity. He loved you from before your parents conceived you, loved you before the world was created. You are the elect of God, Ephesians 1 and following. And he says we are saved by the grace of God, not only the elective purpose of God, but the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. It was not by our doing, not by some perceived merit in us. We were saved by grace, and if we were not saved by grace, we could be saved for no other reason, because there was no other reason why we should be saved. It must be the unmerited favor and kindness of God given to us. And Paul says that this grace was given to us from eternity. Very interesting language he uses here in verse 9. He says, we are saved according to God's purpose and grace. Grace, he says, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We were graced in Christ from eternity. But we were saved, thirdly, or salvation became available to us when Christ came into the world. Grace given to us in eternity was actualized in our experience when Christ came into the world. And Paul says that Christ came and he abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. That this Christ who came into the world has given us life and immortality, because you see, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. It is because of this gospel, rooted in God's sovereign purpose, God's sovereign grace, God's effective calling, and God's work in Jesus Christ who brought us eternal life. That's the reason Timothy must stand for the gospel. But let me say quickly that not only do we see the example of faithfulness in Paul we must follow, nor do we only see the reason because of the nature of the gospel, which is God's saving work, rooted in his eternal counsel and in Jesus Christ, but we see the reward for faithfulness. What's the incentive for faithfulness? Well, we go back to the text under discussion here in 2 Timothy 4. And Paul tells them in verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. What is the incentive for being faithful? It is because God has a reward laid up for those who are faithful. God's reward is laid up, present, passive, laid up by God. Divine passive. It is God who has set aside a reward for the faithful. And what's the reward? Well, Paul says, he has laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is the same thing that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where he calls it the incorruptible crown. James, in James 1, verse 12, calls the reward the crown of life. Peter calls it the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the crown, the incorruptible crown, the crown of life and the crown of glory is the same as the crown of righteousness. Now, some may say, well, when we were saved, we were given righteousness as a gift. We were justified or declared righteous. So why would Christ give us the crown of righteousness in eternity? We need to understand that all the blessings we receive in this life are not consummated. We have not yet entered into the fullness of the blessings. You and I have been given life. All of us who turn and believe in Jesus Christ are given eternal life right now. We will never, ever be separated from God. We will never experience the second death. We're given eternal life. But we have not yet comprehended or begin to experience the fullness of that life. There is what we call the now and the not yet. All the blessings that we receive are in a sense temporary. They are a sense temporary in the sense that they are enjoyed here and enjoyed in a limited sense. But there is a greater realization to these blessings. And that's what Paul is referring to. He says it's a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness, referring to that day of the Lord when there will be this final verdict, this final vindication of Christ and of his people, when we shall be once and for all declared righteous before the entire world and shown to be in the right because of Jesus Christ. This blessing is certain. It will be given by the righteous judge, Paul says, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearance. It is because one day we will be in the presence of God, accepted forever as righteous in his sight because of Christ. It is because of this that he is to be faithful. My friends, when we think of a term, a text like this, it behooves us first and foremost, as we think of our response to this passage, it behooves us in the first instance to commit ourselves to a faithful Savior. We can never live a life of faithfulness to Christ unless we first of all commit ourselves to one who is the faithful Savior. Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ came into the world, saw the Messiah coming and said, he wears around his waist a belt of faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews, in the second chapter of Hebrews, describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, who has come into the world to make propitiation. Jesus Christ is the faithful Savior. He did everything that was required of God. He did everything that was required with relation to the law, his active obedience. He did everything that was required in paying for our sins, his passive obedience, because he went to the cross and died. And we who are sinners must come to this faithful Savior, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We can never know true faithfulness to God until we have come to our faithful Creator and our faithful Savior, turning from our sins and believing in him, because it is he who engenders, it is he who produces and sustains our faithfulness. We must first of all turn to our faithful Savior before we can become faithful people. But having done so, we must demonstrate faithfulness to the gospel. We must be faithful to the word of Scripture. We must be faithful to worship. We must be faithful particularly to the work of the gospel. I want to list four reasons briefly, or four ways briefly, by which we can be faithful to the gospel. First of all, if we are to be faithful to the gospel, we must rejoice continually in the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the message of saving grace. There is no system, there is no way, there is no other route in the universe where you and I can be saved but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all the world and all men are lost unless they come to Christ and be saved. But you have been brought to Christ. You have known the grace and the mercy of God. You have been given pardon from sin. You have been given life. It is a saving work of God. And because there is no other route, and because you have been saved, you must indeed show faithfulness by rejoicing, by praising God. You know, it means, my friends, that it doesn't really matter what's going on at home and what's going on at work. But ultimately, God has been gracious to you by saving you. That if tomorrow you were to lose all the money you have and you were to be fired from your job and you were to be on your face and we were to be on the street, we would still have received the greatest blessing of heaven by Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, you need to know that you have a reason, even if things aren't going well, you have a reason for praise and joy because of the gospel, the good news that God has given Christ to save you. You need to rejoice in this gospel if you're to be faithful to it. But not only are you to rejoice in the gospel, to be faithful to it, You must support the gospel financially. You must use your money wisely. And one of the ways to do so, it is by providing that the gospel may be spread. Third, you, if you are to be faithful to the gospel, must proclaim boldly the Christ of the gospel. You must lift up and placard Christ. You must bear witness when God gives you opportunity to proclaim Christ and to tell men to turn to him and be saved of their sins. You must, if you're faithful to the gospel, proclaim it. But fourthly, faithfulness to the gospel means that you are to contend earnestly for the gospel. The gospel that was once delivered to the saints, we're told by Jude. You are not, as one writer says, to take the path of least resistance. You are to guard the faith. It means you're to stand for the truth of the gospel against all false claims and all false gospel. We are awashed with false gospels, alternate routes of salvation. We have the traditional erroneous gospel of work righteousness, that somehow if you do enough good, you're going to impress God, so you're going to be let into heaven. The only problem with that is the Bible already tells us that our best works are filthy and vile in the sight of God. Good works by themselves cannot get you to heaven. They're not good enough. We must stand for the false gospel against the prosperity gospel, where in many churches, on television, you and I are being encouraged to believe that all God is concerned about is our happiness and our financial affairs in this life. That God only wants to make you prosperous, only wants to make you rich. It's a false gospel. We must stand against the false gospel, the postmodern gospel, which is best summed up, whatever works for you. Whatever works for you. You can take a little bit of Eastern mysticism. You can wrap it up in a nice wrapping with some slogans taken from the works of philosophers. You can include a little bit of rituals, lighting of candles, burning of incense, whatever works for you. But there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. You need to stand and say, in Christ, God has given one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, oh, my friends. You're to stand and guard the truth of the gospel. You're to be faithful to it. And you're to do it because Jesus Christ has brought you life and immortality. You're to do this knowing that the gospel and standing for the truth of the gospel is never in vain. Most people, you know, when you ask them to do something for you, they want to know, even if they don't verbalize it, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? When it comes to serving God, we are never to ask that question. It is entirely inappropriate. We are servants. And this is what our duty is, to serve him. We are called upon to serve God for his glory, not for self-interest. So asking the question, what's in it for me, is absolutely inappropriate. But while it's inappropriate for us to ask, it's not inappropriate for God to tell us what's in it for us. And he has told us what he's prepared to do for those who are faithful. He says, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. You see, serving God is never in vain. It's never a lost cause. Everything you do in serving him, in witnessing, in proclaiming, in defending him, everything you do for him, he has already taken note of and will give you a crown of righteousness. John tells the church in Smyrna in Revelation, in chapter 2, he says, be faithful unto death. This is God speaking. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Go labor on, my friend. Work and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for his truth. Be faithful to him in every sphere, in the work which he gives you to do, whether you're singing in the choir, you're sweeping the floor of the building where we gather, whatever you do, do it faithfully for the Lord. Be faithful in your worship. Be faithful in your obedience to the word of God. And as you do, know that God has already taken note of you, and one day will give you the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father, we praise you for your word and for the call to faithfulness. We pray that you would so equip us, Give us a desire to follow you and to serve you. Grant, we pray, that we may have a new view, a fresh view of the wonder of Christ and the good news of the gospel, and that we may give ourselves entirely to it. So bless your people, we pray. Save those who are lost. Encourage those who are downcast, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
At this time, we'll ask our ushers to come forward and collect our morning tithes and offerings. Please take this opportunity to meditate on the message you've just heard.